Well, it's now my pleasure, as MCs usually preface these things, to introduce our speaker of the evening. And I'm editing this down from the 2 or 3 hour version. Those of you who know Martin at all realize that's not exactly an exaggeration. The Lord has gifted him with many talents, among which is a remarkable talent in the composition and the, shall we call, the Reformed theory of music. But as a more general introduction, Martin is in the typography business and has a very, let me say, modern, up-to-date, computerized typography business that is often employed as well for businesses generally in printing Reformed tracts and books for various organizations. Martin also is an essayist. He's published many pieces, for instance, in the journal Christian Reconstruction, put out by the Chalcedon Foundation. He is an elder in a Reformed church in Camarillo, the American Heritage Christian Church of Camarillo. But primarily it's his musical and theological knowledge we're going to draw on tonight. In terms of theology, I should mention too, Martin is a recognized authority in the works of B.B. Warfield, having in fact been cited as such by Dr. Lorraine Bettner in one of his books, even. So at this point, I would like to ask Mr. Martin Selbretti to come to the lectern and to enlighten us on the Reformed view of music as understood and practiced by the Reformers.
Thank you much. It's often scary to me when we honor the Reformers. And let me explain why I say this. As much as I love Reformation Day, as much as anyone in this room, what they did was relay a foundation that had laid waste for millennia, really. They had brought back the doctrine of Augustine and restored the Bible to the people. But in so doing, they laid a foundation. And in fact, Luther's greatest, one of the greatest essays was on the Babylonian captivity of the church, and he equated what had transpired with the church being involved with the Roman Catholic era, with the being in the Babylonian captivity, the dispersion of the Jews for the 70 years. And if we take that example to heart, we realize that when the Jews came back out, when the four decrees, no less than four decrees, were given to rebuild Jerusalem complete, the first decree did not get the job done. And all you need to do is read the first chapter of Nehemiah to realize that though foundations had been laid quite firmly, that they were rotting again and the timbers were all shot to pieces. And Nehemiah wept because this great work that had begun of God, this relaying of the foundations of Jerusalem, now laid waste to the point where the critics of God's church at that time could mock the condition that God's covenant people were still in. And I'm afraid that in this 20th century, we are in that same Nehemiah-type boat in almost every area, and music is definitely one of them that we're going to touch on very firmly. They laid a foundation, and we have not seen fit to build on it properly. What they did is that they unleashed the power, Luther and Calvin and those who went before and after, unleashed the power of the Bible in an area, and they had no idea of how powerful the doctrine of, say, the priesthood of all believers was in the area of music. And what happened was that they let loose the Santa Fe super chief, and it derailed in 1750 after Bach died. And then music decided to go on its own era, in its own way, fueled by this tremendous momentum that was pent up by what the Reformers did. And eventually by 1900s, music was all but existential and was glorifying man, and we had lost all our perspective. See? In actual fact, by the time Beethoven came around, music was already ruined, and we had a burned-out foundation that the Reformers had so graciously supplied us by God's sovereign gift, and we squandered our heritage. Now let's try to trace this back through and see what was it that happened. It was that doctrine of the priesthood of all believers that really came to grips with music, you see. For many, many centuries, Gregorian chant was the form of music that we had. And it was limited to the celebrants of the Mass in the professional choirs. And what Luther realized, and it's very evident in that very thesis I quoted, the Babylonian captivity of the church, was that the priesthood of all believers is a foundational doctrine, so foundational to the Reformation, in fact, that it all things that were against that priesthood, that elevated an elite over and above each of us being a king and priest in Christ, had to be leveled. Calvin saw this too in Book 2, Section 15 of the Institutes, where he articulated it. It's in the 20th chapter of the Westminster Confessions. It is all there, and we didn't move on it. In fact, Calvin and Luther were inconsistent in applying it. This is something you have to address. A great doctrine is rediscovered. They did not come up with it. God had it in his word the whole time. It was actually explicitly stated in 1 Peter 2:5 or Revelation 1:6. Or you can go back into the Old Testament to the 33rd chapter of Jeremiah, where it says that the Levites shall be as the sands of the sea for number. And one thing the Levites did was write and perform music. Or in Isaiah 66:21, God will take of the Gentiles and make Levites out of them. That's the church. So the doctrine that we would all be priests and kings, a royal priesthood, was essential. But they did not take it to the full extent. They did not exercise and explore all the dimensions of that doctrine. They left that for us to do for the generations after them. Did we do it? I say that we're just now starting to re-examine those foundations and say, now what kind of structure should be built on this foundation that has been passed on to us? Are we to idolize the foundation? That's a hazard when your own past becomes an idol for us to submit to and to say, look what they did, isn't that wonderful? And yet, without zeal on building on that foundation, those foundations lay unused and unbuilt upon. We are called to build. They that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. And we have a waste place in music, I have to tell you this. We're commanded to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, as Paul informs us. Music is part of that, is it not? Should it be overlaid and set aside and say, no, that's not really an area where Christian zeal needs to be directed? Far from it. We need to go back. You know, within three generations of the Reformation, we can trace three, and I'll explain why Germany was the seedbed for this, three generations of composers, and then we lost it. We went from Martin Luther to Heinrich Schütz, to Dietrich Buxtehude, to Johann Sebastian Bach, and then down into hell, essentially, after that. Because Bach's own sons rebelled against what he accomplished, called him an old fuddy-duddy, and went their own way to glorify themselves in the princely courts, and forgot the orientation of Amos 6:5, where Amos was rebuking them for saying, you guys are building instruments like David, but without David's heart, without David's purpose for what this particular instrument is for. In Isaiah 24, the reformers themselves, Calvin makes note of the fact that singing and playing instruments to the Lord is the equivalent of glorifying him. In fact, his phrase, they will make sing new songs to the Lord, even glorifying God. You see, music is, in fact, something that God gave way back as early as Genesis 4 as a means for glorifying him. We need look no further than the first question of the Shorter Catechism. Realize that if music is, in fact, for glorifying God, it's pretty foundational to our faith. Luther realized this. I'm going to quote a passage from him where he indicates that second to theology alone, music stands at the height of musical, of human activity and endeavor. And we have squandered a serious heritage. Now, the reason that Germany stood out so well is that Luther, more so than Calvin, saw the value of music, and instrumental music specifically. When he read the Psalms and he would read about cymbals and trumpets and psalteries and the like and timbrels, he said, that's for us today. He basically assumed that those were not part of the shadowy substances of the church. But Calvin, in his, for example, his exposition of Psalm 33, says, hey gang, the voice alone is what does it, and we should only sing psalms, and all these instruments are for that's part of the shadow of the old tabernacle and since been done away with. So guess what happens when Bach shows up in a town that is infiltrated with these Genevan Calvinists? They tell him, yes, we know you're a great composer of music, but you cannot compose it in our churches. And when people say, you know, there was a period in Bach's life where he could write nothing but secular music. Wonder why he did that. The church told him to do it, you see. We kicked ourselves in the shins. And we might have had some great works for the church that we, by theological bias, prevented from being wrought. But the Lutherans saw the value of music. They set it up in front. They realized that, at least in this point with worship, that the old instruments were still of value. They were not part of the shadow. In some sense, when God raises up the tabernacle of David again in the new covenant, those old instruments can be modified and renewed, and we can make instruments like David did and use them for God's glory. Let me tell you what Bach had to say about, Luther's own statement on the issue of music. It's probably be about the longest quotation I will render tonight. To all lovers of the liberal art of music, Dr. Martin Luther wishes grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Sounds like the beginning of a Pauline epistle, doesn't it? He's very friendly with the music lovers, evidently. With all my heart, I would extol the precious gift of God in the noble art of music, but I scarcely know where to begin or end. There is nothing on earth which has not its tone. Even the air invisible sings when smitten with the staff. Among the beasts and the birds, song is still more marvelous. David himself, a musician, testified with amazement and joy to the song of the birds. What then shall I say of the voice of man, to which naught else may be compared? The heathen philosophers have striven in vain to explain how the tongue of man can express the thoughts of the heart in speech and song, through laughter and lamentation. Music is to be praised as second only to the word of God, because by her are all the emotions swayed. Nothing on earth is more mighty to make the sad gay and the gay sad, to hearten the downcast, mellow the overweening, temper the exuberant, or mollify the vengeful. The Holy Spirit himself pays tribute to music when he records that the evil spirit of Saul was exorcised as David played upon his harp. The fathers desired that music should always abide in the church. That is why there are so many songs and psalms. This precious gift has been bestowed on men alone to remind them that they are created to praise and magnify the Lord. But when natural music is sharpened and polished by art, when one begins to see with amazement the great and perfect wisdom of God in his wonderful work of music, where one voice takes a simple part, and around it sing three, four, or five other voices leaping, springing round about, marvelously gracing the simple part, like a square dance in heaven, with friendly bows, embracings, and hearty swinging of the partners, he who does not find this in an inexpressible miracle of the Lord is truly a clod and is not worthy to be considered a man. As we know, Martin Luther was very forthright and didn't mince words. So they very much took seriously the word of God. Now, what Luther also did was he brought the congregation at large in on the singing. This was also a revolution, as it were. Up until this time, congregation was not allowed to sing. That was the job for the elite, the experts, the true priests. Now, once you take the priesthood and say, wait a minute, this is the priesthood here, all of us, a kingdom of priests, then why not have the priests minister a perfect sacrifice to God, a living sacrifice, as Paul would call it? And that is what motivated the beginning of the choral movement in the congregations. Now, this went to the extent, and this is, by the way, the fertile bed, as I said, for Bach's work, and ultimately this issuing forth in the climax of Bach musically, that they started training music, and the emphasis was on the children. When they were schooled, they had to learn music and all the elements of it, and how to write it and how to read it, how to understand it. You know, Martin Luther himself was not an expert composer, he was an amateur, and yet we hold up his hymns and say, what glory? Well, what glory, of course, when an amateur does something in the power and spirit of the Lord, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts informs what he does. You know, if you don't count on that zeal, if you're not motivated by that spirit of God to raise up praises, you're in trouble. One reason that he could do this is that he set right order. I'm just going to open up briefly to Amos 5, if you might. For those who have a Bible, you're welcome to follow with me. One of the big rebukes about music is when God tells these particular itinerant Jews, take away,
take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy viols.
And God says, I don't want to hear it, don't want to see, just take it away.
But the next verse gives us a clue why he wanted it taken away. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty
stream. You see, set first things first. How could you be singing and doing all this thing when your society is going kablooey? Why are you not actively priority in God's word? Weigh to your matters of the law, then take time out to offer your gift, as it were, on the altar. Luther saw the first things first, and that's why he could have a clean conscience and clean hands. He himself informed all of us, if you are fighting all these battles for the Lord, at the one point where the kingdom of God is being attacked, you are not active at that point, then you are not really defending the faith. You must defend the faith at the point of attack, not find a friendly arena to address the enemy. I think I'll hide in that corner, and that's where I'll attack Satan over in the corner. Well, you must attack Satan face to face, or throw an inkwell at him, as Luther was fond of doing. So that's a key point to be made here, that they set first things first, and therefore they could move on in this area. You see, if the church is faithful that justice and righteousness shall proceed in their own society, then God will hear the songs and he'll receive that gift. But if we're so busy singing in the pews, and the outside world is not being addressed by the salt or light of the church, because the church has lost its salt or light, then we're in trouble. Luther's church was making an impact. Calvin was making an impact. And that is the other foundation by which music was renovated. The Catholic Church was not making an impact. It was part of the problem, not the solution. The Reformation offered a moral foundation for music again being accorded its proper position as God's instrument of praise. See, strictly speaking, by creative fiat, music is by definition religious. It is praise, regardless whether it's coming. Now, you could be praising something else. What happens is not so much that music left religion. Some people say, look at these satanic rock concerts, and they say music detached from religion. No, what happened is that religion detached from God and took music with it. And that is what you're seeing. That's another religion being expounded and praised up there on those stages. And it doesn't have to be rock music. I am always careful to say, you don't realize what a mess classical music is. And so, foolishly, we always say, oh, you kids, you should turn off that rock record and listen to Mozart and Beethoven and Brahms and give them all sorts of alternatives that, in actual fact, are not alternatives. You see, because you're always defaulting. What marks music, and this is why Luther was writing and composing so much, what marks music and the trend in a particular generation is what music is being written and created fresh for the Lord, the new songs. You see, not the old ones. You again create the old songs and make an idol of them. We reverence and love those old hymns, and they should be part of a repertoire. But if we are not ourselves creating new music, what happened to the musical life of the church? Was it limited to a converted monk in the 15th century, 16th century to do all the writing for us, and we're going to fall back on Luther's laurels? No, that's erroneous. That's a terrible, terrible idea. Now, about the contribution of the Reformers, many times you can get a much better picture of what the flow of history is when you look to God's enemies. Because, of course, if they are pricked to the heart about something, you can get an idea for the fact that God's people have made a dent. And sometimes God's people don't even know that they've made a dent, that the Reformation made a dent. But the humanists know. They have a very good feel. We take the example of a Dr. Christopher Small in England, who was tracing musical history. He said, you know, this is crazy. For millions of years, he's an evolutionist. For millions of years, music's just been going along and fine, and all of a sudden, right after the Reformation, this huge explosion of musical activity and development and knowledge just shot off the map. It'd be like an earthquake. He says, that is unnatural. It's abnormal. Now, he traced it. He says, you know, I figured this out. He's a humanist. He's no friend of ours. He says, somewhere along the line, somebody got a hold of a Bible. Somebody got hold of this doctrine about dominion mandate, about Genesis 1:28 and linear progression and progress in a Christian universe which has a beginning and end rather than a cyclical universe of some kind, and they applied it. That philosophy informed the writing. It informed this idea of taking music captive to Christ. That's what he was objecting to. He says, this is abnormal. This should never have happened. We have to fight our way back from this. So they themselves realized that the Reformation, the work of Calvin and Luther, setting forth the priesthood of all believers, and that having its impact down the line out to Bach,
had tremendous consequences. Now, many don't realize this, but with Bach, all music development almost all but stopped, anything that was really of validity. People say, well, what about 12-tone music of the 20th century? Well, look at the B minor fugue of the second book of Well-Tempered Clavier. That's 12-tone music, too, except it makes sense and it's beautiful compared to today's 20th century. But the same theoretical precepts might as well have been there. It's so chromatic. The notes could have come off from a 20th century piece that, you know, makes your hackles stand back on your neck. We have not made any advance after Bach. Developments, yes, but not necessarily advances, you see. Because Bach reasoned his position from the scriptures. Everything that he did was biblical from day one. And he alone, working on the on those three generations after the Reformation, actively pursuing the position of Luther and Calvin, both, in spite of the fact that the Calvinists did amend in Kirchen, he made a point of taking dominion. Matter of fact, he almost single-handedly allowed the well-tempered system of tuning on the pianos to come into play. And that gave us total unimpeded mastery over the tonal domain, all of it. And that is one part of our heritage, came straight out of the Reformation. Want you know something else about Bach? He's been totally reinterpreted today. Matter of fact, his greatest biographer, Philip Spitta, he says, you know, you listen to these beautiful, profound pieces for choirs and organs and stuff, and he says, and there were two religious factions in Germany at the time Bach was around, the Pietists, who magnified the spiritual, the mystical, the beautiful, the aesthetic, and the fuddy-duddy Orthodox people, who all they were interested in was doctrine and theology and all this dull stuff. And he says, Bach should have been a Pietist. All his music is screaming, Pietism, Pietism. He says, for some unknown reason, the man was an Orthodox fellow who had a theological library full of Latin and German books of Luther's and the like. He says, it doesn't make sense. The man must have been schizophrenic. Not realizing, and see, many people fall into this trap, saying music so ethereal, so beautiful, so gorgeous, couldn't have been churned out by someone who was taking active dominion to Christ of all things that he had under his hand. Starting with his children, by the way. He followed the pattern in 1 Chronicles 25, saying that the children were under the hands of the father for training in musical instruments. 288 of them, you see. And they all broke up lots, and the older, the teachers with the scholars, the students all worked together to learn how to write and play music, you see. And what happened is that Bach said, look, if we take this doctrine of the priesthood of believers all the way, if we take that heritage, that foundation that Luther and Calvin, and before them Wycliffe and the Hussites, you know, Luther was common fond of saying, we are all Hussites, really, when you get down to it. He says, if we take that foundation and we take it to its extreme, we realize that writing music should be the common possession of all people. There is no elite priesthood of musicians. This category, this idea that musicians are elite, is wrong. Now, Luther saw it partially, and so did Calvin. But you see, even those churches, when they laid the foundation, said, here's a great doctrine, they didn't work out and explore all the consequences that flow out of it, out of this priesthood of all believers, how that would have ramifications in all fields, economics, civil polity, church polity, and music, the arts, and all areas of life and living, as you say, should be addressed by this priesthood, and also the fact that they're kings as well in Christ. And therefore this ministry going forth in the spirit and power of Jehovah, making disciples of all nations, teaching all things whatsoever Christ has commanded, has its implications in the musical realm, you see. And Luther set that more in motion than Calvin, but Calvin laid a stronger institutionalized framework for that, because he articulated the doctrines more carefully than Luther did. But in Germany, it was given to be the tool in God's hand to set music forward up to the time of Bach. And then it nosedived, you see. Bach made a point. He, out of his 21 sons, 13 became composers under his hand. And they all went off in wrong directions. Bach himself, his father was a composer, his grandfather, his great-grandfather were composers. At this time, you saw musical literacy in the true sense of the word being extended all over the place in Germany due to the Reformation. It was unknown beforehand. But then you had the Sphalings and the Buxtehudes and the Scarlattis and the Vivaldis, father's son pairs, even the Haydns and the Mozarts, cousins and nephews, all learning, because 1 Chronicles 25 was coming into play. And that's why Luther set the emphasis on teaching the children, teach them to read and write music. And musical literacy has to be read and write. Sad to say, if you sent your children to any school, Christian or otherwise, hope you don't send them to a public school, but should you, the teacher says, well, they're literate now, but they can't write a word.
you would question their definition of literacy. What kind of, they can read but they can't write? Well, musical literacy is the same thing, except we redefined it because of this doctrine of an elite priesthood versus a universal priesthood of Christians, and say, well, you know, we can expect them to read music maybe, but not to write it. That's for the experts, you know. Besides, you have to have a PhD to write music nowadays, and that's true for the kind of garbage they pass for music. You need a PhD to be able to appreciate, you know, the garbage for what it is. So something like that. So that is really what the state of the art right now in music. So let me consult my notes here. Calvin himself made a point that the scriptures themselves command musical universalism. See, we're not saying something that's wild in an inference from an inference built on another theory that might be scriptural. He even made it very plain in his commentaries on the Psalms or Isaiah or other passages of scripture. Calvin on Psalm 96:1, the psalmist is exhorting the whole world and not the Israelites merely to the exercise of devotion. Nor could this be done unless the gospel were universally diffused as the means of conveying the knowledge of God. He presupposes that this universalism in musical literacy, which again, according to Luther, is second only to theology in weight, was predicated on the idea that the gospel was universal. Saved men will sing a new song, is basically his position. But one goes before the other, you see. And he's also talking about a matter of zeal, is he not? I mean, if in Isaiah 9 we read that the government is on Christ's shoulders, and of the increase of that government and of peace there shall be no end, and with the added point that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this, what happens with the zeal of God's people? See, if there's no zeal for this, there won't be any of this, because there's no zeal for it. If you wax cold in your love for God, perhaps we won't be so active in exporting musical literacy, making our churches kind of like Luther's churches, where the children, and they had weekend studies, and after the sermon, they would study with the whole families in the congregation how to sing. Wednesday night was set aside for choir practice, except the choir was everybody, not just a choir set apart for God's purposes. See? And Luther encouraged them to write and compose. He said, I'm not the only one. I can only play the lute a little bit. He can diddle around on the lute. And he was a good tenor, half-decent tenor. See, and that's where we have to start. And you have to start at the beginning. Also, Calvin on Psalm 99:4-6, he quotes the verse, exult before Jehovah all the earth, make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. And he quotes, comments here. Here, the psalmist repeats the exhortations with which he had begun, and by addressing it to the nations at large, he indicates that when God should break down the middle wall of partition, all nations would be gathered to the common faith, and one church formed throughout the whole world. See, he's uniting it. For some unknown reason, the scriptures always speak about music and praise and glorifying God in connection with the triumph of the gospel. No triumph of the gospel, no reason to have universal praise, is there? With instruments or without instruments. Psalm 100, verse 1, let all the earth make a joyful noise to Jehovah. Calvin comments, the psalmist invites the whole of the inhabitants of the earth indiscriminately to praise Jehovah. Indiscriminately, without regard to race, religion, well, not, of course, religion, that would have a bearing on it, but race and, just race, I suppose. I keep forgetting how ecumenical we sometimes get in our phrases. Psalm 150, verse 6. Up to this point, the psalmist has addressed himself to the people then under the law. Now he turns to men in general, tacitly intimating that the time was coming. Calvin's own words, the Reformer's own words, intimated that the time was coming when the same songs glorifying God, which were then heard only in Judea, would resound in every quarter of the globe. Now this is Calvin's hope. He taught this. This was the Reformed doctrine. Luther held to it too. Luther went even farther than Calvin. It was not just a theoretical fact with Luther. He applied it. He applied it. Now we can also say that by the time of Bach and beyond, that there have been some other expansions of the priesthood of believers. For example, the Baptists under Isaac Bacchus in this country made great strides. We would criticize their omission of the doctrine of the covenant and other elements, but this particular Reformed doctrine was taken to its point of view in terms of church polity, etc. But we have to see that that part of the Reformed doctrine is what informed what they were doing. It's a critical part. What happened before the Reformation in the way of music? Well, you know, this 6th century Hellenist philosopher named Boethius, he wrote a treatise called De Musica in the 6th century, and it held sway for 1,000 years. It was the standard by which music was to be understood, and he divided music into 3 categories. Musica instrumentalis, instrumental music, musica humana, which is supposedly the music between a harmony of body and soul, incorporeality of the soul and the physical body, Neoplatonic, I imagine. And then musica mundana, the music of the spheres. And of course, that was taken up by Kepler in his Harmonics Mundi, his idea that, you know, these orbs over our head that are rotating in their little ellipses, not circles anymore, make music too, and that's the music of the universe, harmony of the universe out there. And so what happens if you created a whole cosmology and cosmogony that integrated music in? Matter of fact, to prove that music is religious, you need only look at other cultures besides the West. Yes, we have squandered our Reformation heritage, but at least there's a semblance. You can still see the rotten foundations under all the garbage, but the foundations are laid straight and square. See, you can see the shape of the building that God was going to make had we been faithful. And we can still be faithful. That's my exhortation to you. But look at, example, Chinese music. Yin-yang, remember that old oddball shape that people have? Those black and white teardrop shape, the ratio is 2 to 3. And all the harmonic structure of that music, Chinese music, is based on the 2 to 3 ratio in the strings. You see, their music reflects and is an expression of their religious belief, in their cosmology, in their worldview. See, what's the worldview of the Reformers again? Dominion of Christ over all things, taking captive all things, and the priesthood of all believers, and marching forward, you bet. Calvin, probably more so than Luther, because Luther foresaw the immediate end of all things in his time. And he apparently is off by about 300-400 years now. Not to slight him, I'm sure if you interpreted those scriptures in terms of the Catholic Church, maybe it looked like Antichrist was on the scene. And Calvin was a little bit more optimistic that there were a lot of victory scriptures yet to be fulfilled, and I'd say still yet to be fulfilled by Calvin's own testimony. Indian music, you have this drone pitch, boom, and the Indians love this, boom, and it always makes a big hit when you're around Indians, just to drone a little bit. And then they have the raga melody that flies over. Now that drone symbolizes the universal Atman, the soul of the universe, and the raga melody, that is the life experiences in terms of the universal Brahman. You see, the whole theory of the music is founded on the religion. What is our religion? Well, that's interesting. We have 7 diatonic pitches. That's a good number, 7, right? We have 12 chromatic pitches. That's also, gee, sounds biblical there. You see? Funny that. Matter of fact, we can go further. When you construct a scale out of the harmonic series, which is the order, as Calvin called it, the order prescribed by God that is manifest in creation by God's own handiwork, it turns out that you can build the pitches as long as you use less than 6 overtones. It's a technical point, I don't want to go into far. But what happened is that when people tried to build on the 7th pitch, they got garbage out. They didn't get any scales out anymore. And so even the 20th century theorists say, we have to concede that at the 7th overtone, the holy circle is inaccessible. There's a mark of God's imprint on music, and there's no way, shape, or form to get around it. You see? So all these other attempts are just really blowing it. You know, we have also problems with messiahs out there today, and the Reformers would have seen right through it. They would have recognized a false messiah in their midst. They would have seen a violation of let's take Alexander Scriabin. He was born on Christmas Day. Uh-oh, that's a problem right there. If you want to be a messiah, that's a good day to be born on, I suppose. And he thought himself as a second messiah, a better messiah than the first one who didn't get the job done. And he was going to transform the world through music. See, messianism comes through music. And he considered World War I as a purifying rite for the world to pass through. And then he was going to create this piece called Mysterium that would just start with all the people in the world, you know, participating in it, and would end with bells ringing suspended in balloons over the Himalayas. And always those Himalayas, Everest, you know, the big high mountains, not Zion, of course, where we should have our eyes directed, the spiritual Zion. And same thing, you listen to these conductors today, like Carlo Maria Giolini gets on the TV and says, what the world needs is Brahms. Never mind that it needs Christ and sin redeemed, it needs Brahms, see. But Brahms isn't going to save and straighten out judicial orders and things like that. It music does not save. You know, this idea that the aesthetic experience purges people is wrong. Holy Spirit alone does that. The Holy Spirit will exhort and encourage us to be active and dominion-oriented in Christ. Worse yet, you know, you all know that humanism, if you studied at all the whole area of humanism, which is a total wreck and a rebellion against God, but it finds its purest expression in statism, right? The state is God walking on earth. Well, it turns out that the statism has gotten its fingers into music, too. Something that the reformers, that was our own fault, by the way, the reformers did not give us that heritage. We let it happen to us. We squandered our heritage again that Luther and Calvin and the reformers gave us. Let's take Nazi Germany. The old propaganda minister, Joseph Goebbels, insisted on the loyalty that creative artists owed the state. See, then they would ostracize composers that were out of step, saying, he's a standard bearer of decadence and his music's got no place in the musical world of the Third Reich, blah, 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 and everything would be seen in terms of the state being God, not God being God. Or take Soviet Union, same problem. There are established guidelines that Stalin established for music, for musicians. And the great Dmitri Shostakovich, if you think he's great, he fell out of grace twice, had to apologize publicly and write a piece that they liked. And he was back in form. And you can see it all around us. America hasn't had this problem yet, but it's coming unless we move. See? Marxism is so informed, the music of Red China, that they write large-scale compositions using committees of musicians to keep everything in harmony with the principles of the Cultural Revolution. Now, that's a different application of the priesthood of all believers, I suppose. Not the one I would want to establish in your midst here. So you can just, anywhere you go, you catch the same basic problem that when religion derails, music derails. We have missed the boat. We missed it way back when. If you want to get back there, if you really want to clean off the foundations, if you really want to honor the reformers that we're honoring tonight, and the work that they've done, and the foundations that they've laid that have lain rotting, you have to go back where they were. You have to re-argue and re-understand the scriptural basis for music, its purpose now, here and now, and then go back to the last people who are actually actively doing what was right, teaching, reading and writing and composition. And you go back to Bach, because really Bach did the whole thing. Within three generations, the job was done. The full seed of the Reformation came to full fruit, a gigantic tree, and we just let it sit there and rot. Now, it's an idol now. That's the problem. It's not the tree's an idol. Bach is an idol. But he doesn't have to be. He can also be a foundation, just like Martin Luther and John Calvin were for us, you see, in musical matters. You know, if you look at the musical exercises that Bach arranged for his 9-year-old children to learn for composition purposes, you realize that this is possible for man to do. It's just that we say, well, we can't do that. And what you have is you evacuate the world of promise. You see, you occupy a negative position. You're not relying on the power of God. You see, God always operates in the sphere where it's humanly impossible anyway, so you should never despair of God's power. You want to overcome all this rock music out there? You're fighting border skirmishes if you just want to say, oh, backward masking. Well, stop playing your records backward anyway. You're going to hurt your needle. See? What you have to do is you have to make your children the most powerful tools in God's hand. Now, that's the arrow in the quiver is your children. You know, you raise them right, they will not depart from it. Musically, the same thing. But you see, you cannot, if you just let them learn how to listen to music and be consumers, they'll always be consumers. And guess what? The standing repertory of music, that which is ready for consumption, is 95% humanistic. So what are you giving them? Just ears to hear the wrong thing. But what if they were productive in God's kingdom and writing? It's very easy to learn. Matter of fact, and I gave this similar speech in 1983, one of the pastors there went back to Alabama and said, this is a speech, here's the tape, you got to do this. And the teacher said, oh no, this guy's crazy, he wants us to teach the children to compose music. And the pastor says, look, it's the word of God, you're going to do it, and that's it. grumble. All of a sudden, you know, 6-7 weeks later, phone call. I don't know this, but the kids are composing music now, all of them, and I don't know, even the 10-year-olds are composing music. Well, of course. You see, if you move boldly, you can create the curriculum that does the job. You know, the statists have screwed everything up anyway. I did a compilation of all
how much time Christian schools spend teaching music and how much time the public schools spend. And it's pretty atrocious for the public schools. 20 minutes a week for about two-fifths of the LA City School District, and that's the whole training. Christian schools average about 60 to 70 minutes a week. But if you double that in a good curriculum, not just a consumer curriculum, but a creational full literacy program, then the foundation of the reformers starts to come into play. Then you can build upward. And then what happens is that that tremendous Santa Fe super chief that was derailed because of our inattentiveness in the 1700s to these matters can get back on track. Then it becomes grassroots and starts up. Then the priesthood of all believers is magnified, and God will use these children. We already know that anyway, because at the rate of Christian schools are growing, by something like the year 2005, all children in America will be in a Christian school, and that scares the devils out of the humanists. You know, I wish it does scare some devils out of them. They could stand to have less devils in them. But what if they were composing music too? You know, one of the big problems with elitism, this myth that only a few people can compose, which obviously Luther rejected that idea because he was an amateur. He didn't say, oh, no, only a few big people can compose. He appreciated their talent. But he said, I have a responsibility too to be creative and write a new song. So he did. He put it second next to theology, and that's why he was active in it. Perhaps we should put it second next to theology too. After all, is it not enjoyable? I happen to think it is. I used to be pretty elitist myself. I thought, oh, I'm the one who can compose. But actually, I've rejected that position, and I'm encouraging all those who I come in contact with, saying, look, literacy should be the common possession of all God's people. Luther considered it as such. Calvin limited more or less to vocal music, but still he considered that necessary and essential. So the Genevan Psalter was still the common possession of all the people. But we've lost some of that, and it's time to regain it. It's time to get serious about our faith. It's time to say God's language of praise should not be put on the auction block anymore and sold off. It's time that the Church of Christ move positively in such a way, not that it's just limited to the confines of the church and the pews, but that it affect the culture outside. Let me give you an example. You know why music sells so well? Anyone know about the laws of economics? Scarce resources sell, right? Scarcity is a key thing here. You know, sand is very hard to sell at a high price, but gold is a different story. Gold is rare. If music is rare, if it's only the elites and you want to listen to the music of the elitists, you're going to have to pay for that. So by having a scarce market resource, which of course God's language of prayer should not be a market resource, it shouldn't even be put on the auction block to be sold. But if it's scarce, then you pay for it. But if you make that commodity, if you make your children composers, making new songs, totally understanding as much as Bach's children did at the age of 9, if you could just accomplish that, you'd be doing real well. You'd be doing real well by Martin Luther and John Calvin and what they stood for, which was basically the Word of God. They did nothing new. Calvin's whole point in the introductory letters to the Institutes was, you know, this isn't new. We're just restoring, you know, the Bible's not new. How could what we're saying is new? All we're saying is what the Bible's saying. It's not new. It's old hat, and these are the good, firm, strong disciplines of the past that we have to get back to. But if we make our children that tool in God's hand, then you will turn a scarce resource into an abundant one. You destroy the market condition. There's no more demand for all those millions of records and platinum. You won't have platinum records anymore. You won't have this. MCA is going to collapse slowly but surely. The appeal will be gone because everyone has this gift. Everyone had it already, and it was just never exercised and explored. See? God made man so that when he says that everything that hath breath praise the Lord, no one was going to be without excuse. See? We're basically arguing excuses back at God and saying, no, that's too tough. That's a big curriculum. Of course, he's crazy. Martin's always crazy. We know he's crazy. Just ask him about eschatology. He's crazy. But that's the point here, is that crazy or not, the Word of God does command certain things, does it not? See? Calvin saw it, and he said it in his commentaries. Even, I don't know, his sermons, very few of them are published, but his sermons on David's dancing and singing, which were translated by Dr. Kelly about 2 years ago, share this exact same emphasis about the importance of all people being able to write and read music and being musically literate. See, that's the musical gift of the Reformation. When they wrote their hymns, which we reverence with rightly, they basically said, don't set these on a pedestal. Do what we did. You want to honor the reformers and their commitment to Christ and their zeal for the Lord? Don't just put them on a pedestal. Follow the example. That's the whole point. Just like Paul says, you know, don't just honor me, or like some people would do, actually, you know, sacrifice and think he's the God. He says, do what I do. Do what the reformers did. That's what why we had from Schütz to Buxtehude to Bach. And talk about zeal. Bach walked 200 miles to Lüneburg to listen to Buxtehude play the organ and to become inspired by the work that God did in that man's life and their musical expression that came forth from it. Matter of fact, he was so late getting back that when he got back, they threw him in jail. Said, you know, that was a long coffee break, Johann. So that was Johann's biggest problem, I would say. So we have a tremendous heritage. And if we treat it as a heritage ought to be treated, something to be built upon, preserved, yes, but preserved as to not just form, but content and substance. We don't just say, look at these great hymns that they wrote. We expand that hymn book. We don't say, look at those great organ pieces Bach wrote, which were directly out, and all for the glory of God, and all came out from the Reformation as the force that let it loose. We say, let's get our children doing the same. See, if you understand Bach, that's all, that's it. Like the Burke commercial, when you say Bud, you've said it all. Well, it's the same principle here, except musically. When you've said Bach, you truly have, because he extended the dominion. All the job has already been done for us within three generations of the Reformation. And I'm sure Luther would not have been surprised by that. Not at all. He expected great things from when God's word was going to be let loose. I think he would be ashamed, totally shocked and ashamed at what we've done. And he probably would have attributed it to what I say.